Let's dig into Genesis. Well, in Genesis chapter 43. So after the creational prologue, Genesis is divided into 10 toledot, or generations headings. So you have the prologue about the origin of the world, and then you have the origins of the nations. So you have 5 toledot about the origins of the nations, and that's in 2:4 through 11:26. And then you have 5 toledot about the origins of Israel: Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. So the last section in Genesis is the generations of Jacob. That's the section we are in now. It goes from chapter 37, verse 2, through the end of chapter 50. And each of these 10 toledot, or generations heading, deal not with the person who's named in the heading, but with the person or persons that are descended in some sense from the one named in the heading. And so the generations of Jacob deals with Jacob's descendants, specifically with Jacob's sons. And so chapter 37 deals with division in the family. So all of the brothers are together, but they are divided, they're at odds, and they sell Joseph into slavery. And then you have 2 sections that deal with 2 individual brothers who are the leading characters in this story, what they do apart from the rest of their family. So you have in chapter 38, Judah is apart from his family. He has interactions with a foreign woman. He fathers 2 sons. And then you have Joseph apart from his family. He has interactions with a foreign woman, and he fathers 2 sons. And there's a number of interesting parallels between what happens to Judah and what happens to Joseph. And of course, the story in Joseph has a number of quite longer than the story of Judah, but there's a number of structural parallels there. So you have the brothers together, but they don't get along. Then you have the brothers scattered. And then you have a section of 3 journeys to Egypt that eventually bring the brothers back together again. So brothers together, don't get along. Brothers scattered, brothers coming together, and then you have the passing of the baton, as it were, with the passing of Jacob and finally Joseph, and that brings Genesis to an end. And so in chapter 42 through 47, we have 3 journeys down to Egypt. And so chapter 42, that we finished 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Genesis, is the first journey by the brothers. And then chapter 43 through 45, so we're in chapter 43 tonight, so the first part of the second journey in which Benjamin comes with the brothers. And then in 46 and 47, we have the third journey, including the whole family. And then you have in chapter 48 through 50, the passing of Jacob and Joseph. So chapter 42, which we finished up the last time that we were together in Genesis, relates the first of 3 journeys to Egypt. The second journey, which like the first, is structured with a ring composition or palistrophically, we talked about that, chiasm is another language for it, follows the same basic structure as the first. And so one commentator summarizes the similarities in structure between the 2 accounts, that each of them has 7 basic episodes. So Jacob's sons are sent to Egypt in the first journey and in the second journey. They arrive in Egypt in the first journey, the second journey. They have a first audience with Joseph, and then they're imprisoned or captured in some way in between that. And then they have a second audience with Joseph. Then they depart from Egypt, and then they report back to Jacob. So you have this precise pattern of 7 basic episodes with an imprisonment or a capture in the middle, and then a report to Jacob at the end. And so this basic pattern is followed in both of these stories. And of course, the second journey covers 3 chapters, whereas the first journey covers only 1. So last week, we finished chapter 42, and tonight we're going to try to get through chapter 43, which details the first 3 scenes of the second journey. So the sons are sent to Egypt, they arrive in Egypt, and they have an audience with Joseph. And then we'll learn when we get to chapter 44 about the brothers in custody. So that'll be scene 4, and we'll get to that hopefully next week. So scene 1 is in chapter 43, verses 1 through 14, and that's Joseph's brothers heading to Egypt. And so Jacob wants his sons to go down and get some more food. And the famine was sore in the land, verse 1, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn or grain which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah remonstrates with his father in verses 3 through 5, and Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Judah is the one who's taking this increasingly prominent role. And from this point on, Judah's role in the story is going to continuously expand until we get to the end where the messianic promise is given to Judah. Why would it be that Judah is the one who's addressing Jacob at this point? Why is Judah the spokesperson? Nate? Yep. So Reuben is discredited because he tried to take his father's concubine. And Simeon is discredited. And where is Simeon? He's in Egypt. He's in ward in Egypt. And Levi and Simeon had discredited themselves by their violence after the violation of Dinah. So they were in very bad standing with their father. And Judah was therefore the oldest of the sons that was not already in bad standing with his father. So if you recall, when you have the tale of the birth of Jacob's sons, Leah has four sons before any of the other wives have children. So Jacob has four sons that are significantly older than any of the others. Those four are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are out, and so Judah is the one who comes to the fore as a spokesperson for the brothers to persuade Jacob to let Benjamin go with them. One of the things that's interesting about the story is that even though there's some names that are mentioned, so Joseph's name is mentioned a few times, if you pay attention, remember when we talked about in chapter 42 how you had the brothers of Joseph? So when if you go back to chapter the beginning of chapter 42, you have, and Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. And so you have, they're referred to as Joseph's brothers. Well, as you get through chapter 43, you get up to the point where Joseph makes himself known. Increasingly, people are just referred to as the man and the men. So there's, the names become more and more sparse until you get something like, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So not Joseph's brothers, but just the men and the man. So you have some mention like Joseph's house. So you have some descriptive words, but compared to previous and future chapters, as you get to the point of climactic revelation, people are becoming more and more anonymous and just being referred to by a generic term for man, men. And it's sort of a subtle thing, but it's almost like as they're approaching the point at which there's going to be full revelation, there's more and more lack of description. So it's just something to pay attention to. It's kind of a subtle thing, but it increases when you get to the revelation, when you come to that from this sort of increasing anonymity, and all of a sudden Joseph makes himself known who he really is. It sort of increases the tension as you move forward to that. So it's just a little subtle thing, but it's just interesting, and I think it fits an overall pattern in the story. In verse 4, it's important to note that when Judah's making his case for sending Benjamin, he says, buy the food. So he's speaking to his dad, and he said, you are the one who wants us to buy food. You're asking us to buy food, but you're not sending Benjamin. We need you to send Benjamin with us. And in verse 5, he says that Joseph said to him, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Now, these exact words are not recorded, but if you go to chapter 44 in the second audience with Joseph on the second journey, it becomes pretty clear that there's been some more dialogue that's not recorded. So he's not necessarily twisting what happened as the brothers did on their first journey. And then we have Israel's response in verse 6. And Israel said, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother?" And Israel is referred to consistently as Jacob in 42, but Israel in chapter 43. It's really difficult to be certain about this variation, but one commentator had this suggestion, which is as plausible as any. Jacob represents the suffering human feeling side of the patriarch, while Israel is used to underscore the office and the dignity of the patriarch. While in chapter 43, we do see the hurting side of Jacob, in verse 6, he emerges as the clan head who gives directions to his sons about a second visit to Egypt and commits their journey to the protection of God Almighty, El Shaddai. It is as Israel that he thus functions in chapter 43. That may be, I think that's more likely than any other explanation that I've seen, but you do have that variation. And he says this to his sons, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me?" And literally in Hebrew, that is, ha re'otem li, and that is, "Why did you do so much evil to me?" So the word that's translated as "so ill," it's a pretty flexible word, but the most common meaning of it is simply to do something that is evil, that is bad, that is harmful, and to do harmful things to me. Well, they had indeed done harmful things to their father in betraying their brother Joseph into slavery. They had done evil things to their father. They had just not done the particular. So he was saying, "Why did you do so much evil to me?" If that was all he said, he would have been completely right because his sons had done a lot of evil to him. But then he adds something on that he says they did that was evil that really wasn't. "As to tell the man whether he yet had a brother." And so, as one commentator points out, he rebukes his sons for saying too much, for being so forthright. Even if asked, could they not have blurred the truth? Who better than Jacob knows how not to be completely honest? So Jacob is saying to his sons, "Why were you such horrible sons that you wouldn't lie about your family? And I've spent my whole life lying about my family. It's not that hard. You should follow my example." So even though his sons had done a lot of evil things, actually he's asking them to do more evil, not less evil. So before we move on, any questions or comments on the first six verses of this first interchange between... Yes?
Do you have any insight why Judah wasn't disqualified even with what had happened with him and Tamar?
Well, I think the So I think the two things would be what happened with Reuben was specifically an attack on his father's dignity. So he tried to usurp his father's place. And so the disqualification isn't necessarily morally just general, because all of them had probably done some pretty unpleasant things, but it's specifically in relation to his father. So Judah's sin against Tamar hadn't been really directed towards Jacob in the way that the sin against Bilhah had been. And in terms of Judah not being disqualified and set aside from the messianic line, you do have a sense that Judah's character is genuinely transformed. He repents, he acknowledges he was wrong, and you see his character change significantly. And so you have a lot of parallels with Judah and Tamar and David and Bathsheba. In fact, there's so many fascinating things we talked about when we went through that chapter back when we were doing it in Neighborhood Fellowship. And so really the story of David in Bathsheba is told in light of the previous story of Judah and Tamar and how Judah genuinely repented and retained his place in the messianic line. So also David, despite doing some pretty disgusting things, also repents and retains his place. So he becomes a paradigm of what repentance looks like and that you see hinted at and referred back to throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So that, I think, would be the reason. Anyone else? Okay, well, let's move along. And so Judah, first you have Israel asking these. So you have Israel saying, "Go get food." And Judah says, "Here's why we can't." So he steps forward and he becomes the spokesperson. And then Israel responds and he said, "Why were you such horrible sons as to tell the truth about your family? Couldn't you have lied about this?" And then they all respond in verse 7. And they said, so now it's all the brothers that are talking. The man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? These exact words are not recorded. However, from Judah's speech in chapter 44, which is addressed to Joseph, it appears that 42 has been abbreviated. So when Judah is reporting his speech directly to Joseph, who he had that interaction with, he says in 44:19, My Lord, that is Joseph, asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And so even though 42 doesn't give a record of Joseph asking all of these specific questions, it appears from the repetition in the presence of Joseph later on that actually all these questions were asked. So unlike earlier, they're speaking the truth to their father. And so they say, how could we have known? They ask a relevant question. How could we have known that he would have said, bring your brother down? We couldn't have known this. And so then the brothers are silent, and Judah steps forward again in verse 8. So verses 8 through 10, Judah makes a second plea. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. So in verse 8 he says, We and thou, and also our little ones. He's making the point, if we don't get food, we are all going to die. So Israel doesn't want to send Benjamin on the grounds that something bad might happen to them. And Judah says, Dad, if we don't go down and get food, we are all going to die, including Benjamin. So this is a crisis. We have to do something about it. Verse 9, and this goes partly to the heart of how we see that Judah has repented. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. And Reuben, when he made his grand speech, when his father had their suspicions that they'd done something with Simeon, he offers his two sons. He said, if I don't bring Benjamin back, then kill my sons. But Judah says, if I don't bring Benjamin back, then hold me accountable. There's a striking difference between the two of them. As one commentator points out, quite what this would mean in practice if Benjamin failed to return is not clear. But standing surety for someone was regarded as very risky and not to be entered into lightly, as we find very often in the book of Proverbs. From me you may require it, though it uses a different verb, sounds like 9:5 in Genesis 9:5, and suggests that Jacob could demand Judah's own life if he fails to return Benjamin. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And so it's not completely clear. There's still some ambiguity, but it does seem like Judah is placing his life on the line. He's placing himself, certainly, as surety, instead of putting the blame on someone else, like perhaps his sons. In verse 10, he said, unless we have lingered, he's saying, we should have been there and back twice already. We should have gone and gotten grain and come back, and gone and gotten grain and come back, and we're still here, and if we stay here, we are going to die. We need to do something now. The time for action is now. And so in verses 11 through 14, we find that Israel relents. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So, verse 11, when was the last time that Jacob had sent a present? This had happened before. Esau, he sent a present to his brother Esau in Genesis 42. Does the list of goods in this present sound familiar? Where have we seen a list like this before in Genesis? Anyone? We've seen a list that includes balm and myrrh and spicery sometime before. Anyone? Genesis 37:25. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. So all three of the things that were in the caravan that took Joseph down to Egypt is now being sent with the brothers. So it's just this little parallel that is just, there are all these little details that are thrown in that are these subtle reminders that tie the story again. And they just bring, sometimes not even, if you don't look at the details, you may not even fully be conscious of the way it's tying the story together. But if you're reading or hearing the story, you get this sense that the story coheres. And the way that happens is from the repetition of little details like this. It's part of the literary artistry of the story, and it helps you know which parts of the story fit together. Any questions? I saw a hand.
Is there any significance in the change from referring to him as Jacob to referring to him as Israel?
Yeah, I'd commented.
In 42, all the way up through, it's referring to him as Jacob, and then in 43, it switches and all of a sudden it's Israel.
Yeah, I'd commented on that a few minutes ago, and it's hard to know exactly what it would be, but one commentator suggested that Jacob represents the suffering human feeling side of the patriarch, while Israel is used to underscore the office and dignity of the patriarch. And so even though Jacob is portrayed as suffering in chapter 43, he still is the one who authoritatively sends his sons to Egypt. He let Benjamin go. He commits them to the trust of God. And so there's a sense that it's a different, he's acting as Israel in chapter 43 in a way he didn't in chapter 42. And that, I think that's the, you know, with things like that, it's impossible to say, thus saith the Lord, I'm certain why this shifts. But that makes sense of all the data, and there's no competing explanation I'm aware of that does. And so I think that would be the reason. Anyone else while we're, okay? And so in verse 12, you have peradventure it was an oversight. And so perhaps Jacob is willing to admit it could have been. So at the end of chapter 42, you find Jacob convinced this is an evil plot. My sons keep disappearing and silver keeps reappearing. Anyone who goes down to Egypt is going to be if Benjamin goes down to Egypt, he's going to disappear and more silver is going to show up out of nowhere. So he's persuaded some nefarious plot is afoot. But in 12, he grudgingly recognizes, maybe I was wrong, maybe it was an oversight. And verse 13, he says, take your brother and arise and go again unto the man. And notice this is the last thing mentioned. First, the gift. So Jacob has, or Israel has no problem saying, take a gift to the man. And he has no problem saying, take money to the man. But the thing that is the hardest for him to send is Benjamin, and that's the last one mentioned. And we actually have this pattern throughout the book of Genesis of things being mentioned in a series, and the one that is the hardest to let go of is mentioned last. And we find that repeated. Take also your brother. How, in Genesis 42, when he said Benjamin won't go down, how did he refer to Benjamin? As my son won't go down to you. He wouldn't refer to Benjamin as their brother. But now that he's relenting, he says, take also your brother. So whereas in chapter 42, he refuses the familial relationship of Benjamin and the other children, now he restores that and says, I'll even refer to him as your brother. And then we find the reason that Israel is able to do this in 14. And God Almighty, that's the divine name El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man. And the last time this appeared is in Genesis 35. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So the reason that Israel is able to let Benjamin go down is because he's remembering the promises of God. And in chapter 35 and verse 11, it's the very last time that we have mention of the Lord appearing to Jacob or Jacob worshiping the Lord. So when Jacob went through everything he went through with the loss of Joseph, there's no mention of him praying, of him seeking the Lord, or any. It seemed like God was dead to him. But when he remembers the Lord, he's able to let Benjamin go. And in his greatest fear, Jacob turned once again to the promises of God. Though he was still afraid and still despondent, he was once again willing to trust. Almighty God, or God Almighty, translates the divine name El Shaddai, the first use of this name in Scripture. This is back a note I wrote on chapter 17. While its precise etymology remains elusive, and so you will find many suggestions. If you search on the internet, there will be many people who are very confident they know what it means. They actually don't, because there's never been a fully convincing. There are people who think they know what it means, but there's not a sort of comprehensive, this is exactly the etymology of the word. But the context of its various uses throughout the Old Testament show that it's intended to convey, as one commentator pointed out, the majesty and power of the divine person. So Almighty God, or God Almighty, well captures this meaning. So while the etymology is going to be speculative and debated, the meaning of God Almighty, that really captures, I think, what it means very well. And then he says this, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. When Jacob was finally willing to let Benjamin go, he had all 12 of his sons restored to him. So at this point in the story, Jacob was down Joseph and down Simeon, and he was terrified that he would lose Benjamin. But when he was willing to let Benjamin go, he got Benjamin back, he got Joseph back, and he got Simeon back. The language that's used here, we'll discuss that as an application point here in a few seconds, but the language that's used to refer to that seems similar to what we find in the book of Esther. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, this is Esther speaking, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And though we will not explore all of them tonight, commentators have noted a number of parallels between the story of Esther, who finds success in a pagan court, and Joseph, who finds success in a pagan court despite nefarious opposition. So there's a number of interesting parallels in which the story of Esther and also the story of Daniel parallel what takes place with Joseph. Joseph becomes the paradigm of what it looks like to be faithful to God in a pagan context. Daniel 3:17 through 18, you see echoes of the same thing. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know, both Esther and the three friends of Daniel are certainly demonstrating more faith than we see from Israel, but it's the same sort of faith that I'm willing to trust, and even if everything goes wrong, I'm reconciled to that happening. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. In order to gain the life that comes to us in Christ, we have to be willing to lay down our own lives, our own plans for reconciling ourselves to God in trust in Jesus alone. But this isn't just something that takes place in salvation. It takes place in all of life, that we have to be willing to give up what is most precious to us to gain what God wants to give us. What are some things in our life that we refuse to let go of or could be tempted to refuse to let go of or to hang on to at all cost, little knowing that that is what stands in the way of receiving blessing greater than we could even imagine at the time? So what are some things we could be tempted to hold on to cling to our own hurt? Elisha?
Jobs?
Yeah. Money? Friends?
The internet?
The internet, yeah. That could, certainly there could be certain things on the internet that we could say, you know, I'm not going to give up doing this even though it's harming us, you know, but that could show up in a lot of different ways. I mean, there could be some that in order to be faithful to Jesus need to give up the internet altogether. You know, I certainly wouldn't prescribe that as obligatory on everyone. But if that's what faithfulness to Jesus needs to look like in your life, then you need to be willing to give that up, no matter how. You know, that's why Jesus used the language of cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, do whatever it takes. And I'm so encouraged and grateful and thankful that there are men and women in the church who have taken steps and that are just that radical in the fight against internet pornography, that have cut themselves off from many things that other people experience and enjoy, and even been willing to be made fun of for having dumb phones and not using computers and doing really radical things in our culture so that they can fight against sin. And I think that is an example to all of us of how radical we should be and what we should be willing to give up to be faithful to Jesus. Anyone else? Our plans? Absolutely.
Time?
That's a big one. Anyone else before we move on? Nate?
Safety?
Safety? Often we're a culture that's obsessed with being safe, and we are not willing to sometimes risk much of anything to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And sometimes the greatest blessings are on the other side of the greatest risks. So that was scene one. So scene one, there's three scenes in this chapter. So scene one is Jacob and his sons, and he finally sends them to Egypt along with Benjamin. Scene two is in 15 through 25, and that's the arrival in Egypt. And so verse 15, and the men took that present, and they took double money in their hands and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So they go down to Egypt. And notice once again the use of names in the story as a whole leading up to the grand revelation of Joseph to his brothers becomes much more limited. So whereas before it was Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt, now it's just the men take a present and they go down to Egypt. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So Joseph initially says nothing to them. He sees them, and he gives his servant some instructions. And Joseph's brothers are terrified. Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." So as one commentator pointed out, the brothers are probably aware that high Egyptian officials maintain private dungeons in their homes. We find this earlier in the story of Genesis in chapter 40. Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. So when Joseph was imprisoned, he was imprisoned in the house of the captain of the guard. So where prisoners were kept were in the houses of high officials. So they're going to Joseph's house, and they're thinking, this does not bode well. And the men were convinced, I just find this fascinating, they're convinced that they knew what Joseph was up to. This whole thing was a plot to steal their donkeys. I don't know about you, but that just strikes me as a little odd. And that may be the point, because people under extreme stress tend to obsess about the oddest of things. So when people's houses are burning down, they often are really worried about something really bizarre, like not very significant at all. And sometimes, very often, they'll like take like bags of, I've heard stories of people that had valuable instruments in the home and they're bringing out bags of trash because they're just like terrified. They don't know what they're doing. They're just trying to do something and they do irrational things. So it really seems irrational that they're concerned that the governor of the land of Egypt has this, you know, multi-month long plot to steal their donkeys. Like, how valuable did they think these donkeys really were? It seems a little bit odd. And that, I think that is the point. However, their accusation against Joseph that he wants to bring them into bondage is exactly what they once did to him. And that brings us to an application point, because they're convinced they know what, they don't know it's Joseph, but they're convinced they know what the governor of the land is up to. But what they know the governor of the land is up to is exactly what they themselves were feeling guilty about. How might we be tempted to think we know what others are thinking or up to, even when we have no evidence to support that knowledge at all, other than our own guilty conscience? So how might we be tempted to measure the intentions of others by our own past conduct? Anyone? How might we be tempted? April. Yeah, that's certainly true that we can, you know, I think it's important to use the insight that we gained that we may know, but we need to give the benefit of the doubt and investigate to find out if that's really true before we just make blanket accusations. I know what you're up to. You're up to this. And it may be true, but it may also not be true. And it's important to check. Yes. Yes.
And you automatically think the worst.
And you assume that I know why they sent the word that way, because they're mad at me or because they're judging me. They were short because they don't like me or because they don't respect me. And we can begin to be very, this happens to all of us. It's one of the dangers of text messages that, and just as a recommendation, like text messages are great for a lot of things. It's one of the easiest ways to get a hold of people. But if you have something that's sensitive and liable to misinterpretation, don't send it by text. If you have something ought against someone that you're offended at, do not sort that out by text message. Save it for when you can talk to them face to face or call them on the telephone. Do something that doesn't allow your guilty conscience to read between the lines, because it will. So it's not like it's this horrible thing. It's just a very limited thing that has a lot of dangers with it, and we have to be cautious about that. Anyone else?
Yeah. In relation to what you were saying, something that we always say is we don't build a story out of that. That mm-hmm. It's just like an isolated incident or chapter. And so sometimes when offense happens, we connect it back to a bunch of other chapters instead of just ending that and not connecting that to other things.
That's something that we've done in our marriage over the past several years that really, if it weren't for that saying, we would not be in the place that we are now, because all of us have a tendency to take something that's an offense and build a story about how maybe we feel unloved and we feel frustrated by something, and then if we allow that to become a grand narrative, then it becomes tremendously destructive instead of just something that needs to be talked through. And that's something it's something that applies to all of our relationships, but I'd really encourage spouses, don't take incidents and make a story out of it. Talk through things as they come up and allow them to be what they are instead of what your story-making mind wants to make them to be, because it really is tremendously helpful. Did you raise your hand?
Yes. I was just going to say to relate to what April said, beyond just the fact that it's something that maybe we have done, more succinctly, maybe sometimes it's things we have done that we haven't repented.
Mm.
That's why it's continually brought. Mm-hmm. Whether it be by the Holy Spirit or the devil, you know, getting after us, you know, and making us guilty. But we would have a tendency more to think about something like that if we haven't repented for it. Repented, you put it behind, you know, it's
mm-hmm.
But it's clear to me, or at least it seems to me, that this was something that continued to trouble them.
I think that's a, and the more that we have things in our life that we don't deal with, the more that's going to affect our relationship with others. That you think, well, my sin that I haven't repented of is just going to affect me, but it colors your whole world. If you're engaged in secret viewing of pornography, you need to realize that just doesn't affect that area of your life. It transforms your relationships with everyone. And even if you get right for that sexual sin, the consequences in all your other relationships may never be fully restored. You don't realize that secret sin has an outsized impact on every relationship that you have. The destructive power is incredible. Yeah, we absolutely need to repent, but repentance looks different for different sins, right? So,
well, I understand by grace, but what I'm saying is, you know, let's see. Yeah, I'm trying to think so I had a really tight walk with God.
Pardon?
I had a really tight walk with God about 10 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And there's nothing I want more back than my walk with Jesus Christ. But I know there's a lot of things that have come in the past that the great probably is going to take care of. Do I need to thoroughly go through and make inventory of where I've done along in the past?
I think, you know, repent. So what we need to do is we need to make right what can be made right. So specifically, until Jacob's sons told the truth about what they had done, until they told the truth, they hadn't repented. They hadn't turned from their sin because it was ongoing, because their sin was in hurting Joseph, but also in lying to their father. And so different sins, repentance from different sins looks differently. So I would say if, you know, there's been a pattern of deception and lies like there was with Jacob and his brothers, that you would need to go back and say, I need to make this right. I need to tell the truth. So in a situation like that, I would say absolutely. You know, do you need to go through and think of every, you know, every prideful thought that you have and specifically repent of each prideful thought? Probably not. Turning from pride sufficiently is enough. But if you maybe crushed someone else and destroyed their life to promote yourself, that would be something specific to go and make right insofar as it can be made right. And so a lot of making things right depends on whom that sin has affected and what can be done to make restitution. So part of genuine repentance is making restitution where restitution can be made. You know, so if you had lustful thoughts in your heart towards a particular person that they were unaware of, it will not help them for you to go confess your thoughts to that person. That would just compound the problem. You know, but if you were unfaithful to your wife, confessing your unfaithfulness isn't going to be a part of that repentance and restoring your relationship with your spouse. So it really is going to be on a case-by-case basis, and it really has to do with against whom has the sin been committed, and what needs to be done to make restitution to those against whom the sin has been committed. Anyone else? Yeah. Absolutely. Anyone else? And I think the other side of this, too, is that when something has been dealt with insofar as it can be dealt with, sometimes we need to just let things go. And, you know, when you've committed a sin in the past that you there's no way you can make restitution for, you need to know that Satan is the accuser, and he's going to try to have destructive power by bringing up that sin to your mind all the time, where you dwell on that sin instead of dwelling on the Jesus who, to whom you have turned from that sin. And so that's something to keep in mind with this matter of repentance, that yes, we need to take honest inventory of what do I need to do to make restitution for this sin I've repented of? Have I taken those steps? Yes. Does that fix what I've done? No. Do I need to dwell in what happened in the past? No. Do I need to share the details of what happened in the past with everyone I come in contact with for the rest of my life? Probably not, unless it's actually going to help them. We need to tell people about Jesus and how he's changed us and how good it is to follow Jesus in the present. So that'd just be a caution that there can be a temptation to simply dwell on the sins that we've committed or the sins that others have committed where we never let them get past them. And I think that can be very unhealthy. That can be unhealthy in its own way, just as covering them over and never dealing with them can be. Anyone else? It's good. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes. I think we need to have a greater thought for the consequences of not repenting than for the consequences of repenting. Anyone else? All right. And so we move on to their speech to Joseph's steward in verses 19 through 22. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, "O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put money in our sacks." So their version of the story is significantly different from that related in chapter 42, and we discussed that in detail back in 42. And so then we have 42, 23 through 25, that they're waiting for Joseph. And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Verse 23, "I had your money," literally, that is, "your money came to me." And this is a legal formula that we have record of receipts of West Semitic traders confirming receipt of full payment and implying renunciation of any claim. So it's the equivalent of when you put a paid in full stamp on an invoice today, it means that there's nothing that's liable. This is actually a technical legal term that has been dug up with traders who are coming, West Semitic traders who are coming from the land of Canaan to Egypt. And so this is lingo that's accurate for what's being described. I received full payment. And then in verse 24, there's something that's really interesting. They washed their feet. Now, the Hebrew word for spies is something like feeders, because it uses the same letters, so resh gimel lamed and resh gimel lamed. So they're washing their feet, but it's like if we tried to make the wordplay work in English, it'd be something like when he calls them spies, he's like saying your people running around on your feet is actually the word for spies. It comes from the word for foot. And as one commentator pointed out, those Joseph once suspected were in his country traveling around on foot as spies now have their feet washed. So there's this subtle, the spies are coming in, the feeders are coming in and getting their feet washed. So just one of these little plays on words that at least I find interesting. But I think they're intentional. They're part of the artistry of the text, so I try to point them out as I notice them or as they're pointed out to me by the sources that I'm reading. And then in verse 24, he gave their asses provender, and so even their precious donkeys were taken care of. So their donkeys got fed. And so they're feeling really relieved at this point. The feeders are getting their feet washed, and the donkeys they were convinced were being plotted against are now being fed. And I had hoped to get through scene three, but there's no way we're going to do that in the next 4 minutes. So any final questions or comments before we conclude? One here. All right, well, I'm excited because we are getting close to the end of Genesis, and I am getting heaps upon heaps of books about Exodus to dig into coming up here in a few months and starting to work through those and pick through the ones that will be read in full and get ready for the next series on Sunday night. But we still have a few chapters left for Genesis. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, and we will be finished. Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for the treasures of your word, the deep, profound truths that change our lives, the tiny little details that can tickle our funny bones, and everything in between. Help us to be faithful to you in the week to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.